Today's study is a pivotal study. We're, I believe, sixth study in Christology. And we started with Genesis, moved through Deuteronomy, Numbers, finally ended up in the Psalms. And last week we spent, or actually 2 weeks ago, spent our entire session on Psalm 72, which indicated the reign of Christ at the right hand of God and the full consequences of that reign as it brought itself to a close. And now we turn to Psalm 110. It's pivotal because at this point, the Lord's work in glory is also tied intimately with his work of redemption on the cross. Not that the cross is explicitly mentioned, but the aftermath of the crucifixion is, to wit, the priesthood of Christ is tied together with his kingship. So we could call today's lesson Christ, King and Priest, on his throne. This is important because after we complete our study on Psalm 110 tonight, we shift backwards into Psalm 16 and 22, etc., the psalms that speak about the crucifixion of the Lord. And therefore, this issue of his kingship and his priesthood being simultaneous is our diving board into what they call the psalms about the Lord's humiliation. Now, that's actually a misnomer. Up until the time I proceeded with this study on Psalm 110, and it's not the first study I've done on Psalm 110, it just shows that this brief psalm containing only seven verses can really continue to surprise you once you dig deeper and deeper. And one of the things that became clear to me is that the idea that the Lord's humiliation was at its greatest on the cross is simply not true. It was, in fact, his entrance into the crucifixion, which was, in fact, the beginning of his glory. It's actually the glory of the cross is something that we really have lost as Christians, though this was manifested in the Reformation. They understood that Paul could not glory in something that had no glory in it, but he gloried in the cross. He chose, in fact, to preach nothing but Christ crucified, and that is the glory of God. So the cross is also the greatest glory when Christ of his own laid down his life. No one took it from him. He had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it up. Therefore, in the high priestly prayer, before he went to the cross, he says, "Now glorify the Son." And the Son was glorified in the great act by which he, as high priest, offered himself up the sacrifice for sins. So to believe that that entire scenario had nothing to do with the glory of Christ. As a matter of fact, there's doctrines that say perhaps his glory doesn't appear until the millennium, in fact, is in fact probably a misplacement of the whole idea of humiliation. When Christ emptied himself out, it was in the form of a servant and a fellow kinsman unto us. But when he went to the cross, he was in control of every single step, and he had one definite purpose in mind as he went and proceeded. And as he was lifted up from the earth, he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." Not the result of his being in humiliation, but in glory. So, let us turn to Psalm 110, read it once through, correct some of the turns of phrase, infelicitous as though they might be, that the King James translators used. Specifically, the third verse is a little bit difficult. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Of all the psalms, this is the one most quoted in the New Testament by a factor of almost 3 to 1. So this brief seven verses is regarded by the New Testament authors as crucial and critical to our understanding of the Lord and his work. And the fourth verse seems to be the one that's singled in Numbers 1 and Number 4. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool, and Jesus being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which in fact is dwelt upon for four whole chapters, chapters 7 through 10 of the book of Hebrews. So for one verse to be the general topic of discussion of four chapters in the book of Hebrews shows it's critical. God would not waste four chapters on something that was a secondary doctrine of any kind. This is in fact a major doctrine. We need to attune our ears to the Spirit as he speaks in the words of the scriptures. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus, in fact, used this verse against the Pharisees, as we well know. Let's turn to Matthew 22. Confounded the Pharisees, in fact, by quoting what was, in fact, acknowledged to be a messianic psalm. Verse 42 of Matthew 22. In verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, after they had asked him all these questions, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions, at least about the Psalms of David. They did ask him, Are you the Christ, of course, at his trial. But that was a monkey, kangaroo court. That was not justice in any sense of the word. So it's interesting that they could have said, well, that doesn't have to do with the Messiah, but it proved that the Jews understood Psalm 110 as referring to the Messiah. Otherwise, they would have immediately jumped on the fact, well, has nothing to do with the Messiah. So, but they weren't able to dodge the question that Christ put to them. So Jesus obviously was referring the psalm to himself, and he won one of his major battles with the Pharisees thereby. Let's turn to Acts 2. It's interesting that as the church split from natural Israel that was hardened and would not listen to the Christ and his message of his apostles, that it was the exact psalms that the Jews appealed to, that the Christians appealed to prove that Christ was in fact the Messiah and fulfilled all the prerequisites that Scripture gave of his messiahship. Acts 2, verse 35. Well, verse 34 and 35, more exactly. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Notice, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Point being that the right hand of God is in the heavens. See, he's saying this Psalm 110 does not apply to David. It applies to someone who sits in the heavens, which is where the right hand of God specifically is. Therefore, verse 36, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ, because he is ascended to the right hand. It is now fulfilling Psalm 110. Else the appeal to Psalm 110 doesn't make sense. It would have been gainsaid immediately, and they would have said, But that's not the meaning of the psalm. But did they respond? Pricked in heart. What shall we then do, seeing as how Psalm 110 is fulfilled in this man's resurrection? That is the Lord being spoken of then, isn't it? He was the Lord. And not only that, they probably didn't neglect the other part, saying that he will destroy his enemies. What shall we now do, seeing as how this guy we killed is up there and is going to destroy all his enemies? He wasn't just a human being after all. So they were pricked in heart. We can continue on, in fact, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. One of his questions is the preposition correct? And it is in the modern versions of the Bible, to his right hand, exalted him to his right hand, rather than with his right hand. So this may be an error in the King James, but the idea is the same. Exalted, he is exalted, either with or to God's right hand, to be a prince and a savior. So he's already constituted a prince. And the other time we'd speak of him as a prince is in Isaiah, Prince of Peace, as well as the prince, Messiah, who is to come from Daniel 9. So the God of our fathers has done this. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting with verse 24. Actually, we should start with verse 23. But every man in his own order. Order, by the way, is the Greek word tagma. It is order in the sense of hierarchy, as in orders of society. Kings, people, things like this. It is not orders chronological, but hierarchical order. And he specifies Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. See that? In Greek, the contrast is absorbed entirely from the Christ. It's two things being contrasted. Christ, first fruits, and then the rest of the harvest. You see. Then it continues, then cometh the end, when she shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. This is where a classic mistake in prophecy teaching seems to be engendered. They assume that Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ, then the end, saying, well, then these are actually three separate resurrections, one of Jesus 2,000 years ago, second of the saints in the rapture, and third, saints at the end of the millennium. But that is not the way the text actually reads. Like I said, the entire contrast is absorbed with the Christ. So then comes the end, suntelios, the perfect end, which is the word used in Matthew 13 of the final judgment, shows that it comes exactly on the heels of it. There's only two resurrections, the first fruits with Christ, then those that are his. There is no third class any more than in other passages Paul referred to the church in Israel. We don't expect to hear those not of Israel, because the contrast is entirely complete in the thought by itself. But let's continue on. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. See, that's Paul's way of phrasing Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Paul understands David and what the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of the prophet David. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which is the Father God, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, obviously something that the scriptures predict will happen, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So that is the perception of the destruction of Christ's enemies. Make thy enemies thy footstool. The last enemy is death. So when death is destroyed, Christ's conquests complete themselves. And death is destroyed, A, when it looses its hold over Christ's children, and the men then living cannot die. Then death, in fact, has been destroyed and swallowed up in victory, as predicted in Isaiah 25:8, and, in fact, in the closing verses of the 15th chapter. O death, verse 55, where is thy sting, O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So death's victory is destroyed, our victory is assured, because Jesus will continue to rule until he even destroys death, which has been our enemy since Adam's fall. You see, it is constituted an enemy, and is so expressed in Isaiah 2, saying that the devil through the power of death held men in fear, but we are released, that Christ through death should destroy him that hath power over death, that is, the devil. So, That is Paul's formulation, and he says somewhat the same thing in Ephesians 1:20 about the work of Christ and his present standing. We can start with 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? All right. Obviously, Psalm 110 is being fulfilled because Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. As soon as he was resurrected, bango. Far above all principality, so he is greater than any principality on earth, and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the victory is Christ's. We're just seeing the slow play out of the battle into which finally the last enemy will be destroyed. That's obvious that the enemies are destroyed in sequence, since mention is made of a last enemy, and probably there are many centuries of enemies that will come and go and will see and lick the dust. So going to see now, Luke 19:27, still a scripture survey before I go into any in-depth commentary. Well, you know, Luke 19:27, there it is. Okay. I should start with 26. For I say unto you, Jesus speaking, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he shall take away, that he hath, shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now, everyone assuming that Jesus throughout his earthly walk was a very mild and meek fellow. But sometimes there's some very prosaic statements where he wants to bring everyone who opposed his rule and say, kill them right in front of me. See? And you think about Psalm 110, he shall shatter kings, crush them under his feet, destroy all his enemies. And the question now arises, where does he do this? We talked two weeks ago, about the faith of the centurion. Does Jesus have to be physically on the planet to strike through kings? Or is it something that he's powerful enough to execute from heaven? What is the scriptural representation, too, about his kingship? Heavenly, and the earth being his footstool, which he rules from up there. And it seems evident that Psalm 110 says, sit thou at my right hand until all your enemies are made your footstool. So a literal reading of that text plainly says that he stays in heaven until all his enemies are destroyed. Matter of fact, it even goes further. Turn with me back to Psalm 110. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Christ is also said to rule in the midst of enemies. But it says he sits at God's right hand, but he rules in the midst of his enemies. His rule is down here. But he sits there. See, this was the battle cry of the Reformation. They're talking about Jesus as king. That was the dangerous thing to human kings, to say, gee, these people, these reformers, these Luthers and Calvins and what have you, and Knoxes and Owens are talking about this guy up there being the king of the kings. And they resented that. They will not have this man to reign over them. But who is really in control? Who is sitting at the right hand of power? Who hath all power and authority on heaven and on earth? See? So we would be well within our rights to say he sits there, but that doesn't mean he doesn't rule down here. Matter of fact, I can quote straight out of the ladies' books where they say that he rules in the affairs of men. Well, that means he's ruling down here, but we know full well that he's seated at the right hand of power. So we don't see a necessary inconsistency if we realize that God's arm is not short, as we pointed out 2 weeks ago. So a general reading of the text would suggest, in fact, almost forces the inference that he sits and remains in heaven until all opposition to his rule is destroyed. Well, it also specifies that his rule extends outward from Zion, just as in the commission to the apostles, in Acts, the first chapter, it says, starting at Judea, into Samaria, and then unto the ends of the earth, carry the message of the kingdom. And that's exactly what's happened. Now, we've suggested that, in fact, it's a westward flow. I don't know if the eastward flow has been studied that much, and there's reasons why the Greek Orthodox Church and the development of Christianity eastward has not had the fruit it's had in the West. Actually, you know what I think it is? It has to do with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not proceed from the Son in the Greek conception. And that little clause, which in the Latin is the filioque clause, which means that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son and the Father and the Son, made all the difference. So people who think, well, just a teeny point of theology isn't going to make a big difference, you'd only look at Red China and America, and you can see there's a difference. They can look at Eastern religion and what Christianity has accomplished, because that form of doctrine led us into deep pits in the East. Nonetheless, the Lord's scepter shall continue to extend outward from Zion. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, an ordinary reading of Matthew 28 says that this is the day of the Lord's power. All power on heaven and on earth is given unto me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you. It doesn't look like Jesus is going to just let the world slide to hell. He's given marching orders. And it says that his people will be willing in the day of his power. Now, in the beauties of holiness, actually in holy garments, white robes of the priest. That's a matter of fact, elsewhere in the Old Testament, beauties of holinesses are the priestly garments. So it is interesting, he's saying basically his people will not be fighting this battle the normal way. They'll be fighting in the garbs of a priest. From the womb of the morning thou hast to do with our youth. Actually, the more literal rendering is the one I used in our song. From the womb of the morning your soldiers like dew shall come unto you. That is actually the literal translation I used in the song version. What astonishes about the dew of the morning is that all of a sudden the morning comes and the dew is there. Millions of droplets all over the place, and almost miraculous. It wasn't there before, and there it is.
On everything.
On everything.
Nothing is exempt from it.
Yeah, the dew of the morning. So it's a miracle, and it's one that is, we're actually seeing the dew of the morning forming on the earth. And one nice thing about the dew is that it nourishes everything it touches, too. It waters. The fact that water is the symbol being used is significant because Isaiah constantly equates the downfall of water and gentle rains with the Holy Spirit being poured out. So I shall pour my Spirit out upon you, I shall pour water on the dry ground, and equates the two. So the picture given is of nourishing the dusty earth as the Holy Spirit wakes up the living dead, which is the unregenerate man. Continue, the Lord hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this man, this Lord, is also a priest. Now, priests had to be Levites, if we went by the rulings in the Torah. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. But there was another priest, mentioned in Genesis 22, after Abraham finished slaughtering the kings, as he's riding back, he was stopped by Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And he was Abraham, the father of the faithful. And here, a man so great that he offered him, uncalled for, there was no ordinance requiring it, it gave him a tenth of all the spoils of the battle. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, met him with, by the way, wine and bread. Gee, sounds a lot like communion, doesn't it, if you think about it. I won't push the point, just saying that there was a blessing bestowed on Abraham, and the blessing comes from the greater to the lesser. And one of the arguments of Hebrews is that Levi paid tithes while he was in Abraham's loins, so that the Melchizedekan priesthood was greater. Now, I'm not going to discuss tonight whether I think Melchizedek was Jesus or not. The argument flows almost identical whether it was or wasn't. We can look in the book of Hebrews and say, well, gee, it says this man is no mother, no father, no genealogy, and without end, and it sounds like like a divine being that is the second person of the Trinity. But there's ways to read that as if it was a human being, too, without actually damaging the text. So I'm not going to debate it. We can assume either way, and it flows the same. The point is that this priesthood has preeminence. And this priesthood is instituted not by an oath, because Hebrews indicates that the priesthood of Levi was not given by an oath, just a simple ordinance. Just a simple ordinance. You know, Levi will be the priests. But here, someone is constituted a priest with an oath, and then the further addition that it will never be repented of. So this obviously is a more serious, more profound priesthood being spoken of here. This is unusual. Yes, do you have a question?
Yeah. When Abraham did see Melchizedek, what identified him, you think, to Abraham as a man greater than himself? I mean, Abraham identified it, Melchizedek, as someone greater than himself.
Mm-hmm.
What? How do you think he...
Well, either he was a mighty king that was well known over the whole region. That is only, matter of fact, that's the point. He says, no father, no mother, no genealogy. So obviously, with that kind of definition, he can only pass through like a flicker in the stage of history. But at an important stage of history, where this one man, Melchizedek, who was so great, met the other great man of the Old Testament, the father of the faithful. These two meet. Talk about God's providence. These two men meet. And then it is established the subservience and the blessing came from Melchizedek to Abraham. Abraham would be the blessing to all nations, but Melchizedek blesses Abraham, who then is the blessing to all nations through his seed. It must be, now this is interesting, priests, the Levitical priests, had very little, in fact almost no political power. They're just normal citizens. Kind of like pastors are today, with the exception of Moorcraft, who's running, and maybe some other pastors who are running for political office. But the Levitical priest had no civil power. So if you had really good priests, like Samuel, for example, who was also one of the first prophets, if you had really good priests, they didn't always necessarily have the civil authority to put good practice into government. So that their hearts were right, they didn't have the power to put into effect their good ideas about God's will being done on earth. Kings, on the other hand, were not priests. Many kings, in fact, did not do what they were required, which was to make a copy of the law in their own handwriting and study it. Many of them said, who needs that? See? So kings had the power to do anything they want, but is their heart right? Generally, no. Generally, the old adage about absolute power corrupting absolutely seems to be playing itself out over and over again in history. What you need is a king who has a heart for God's will and God's righteousness in the law. And you need a priest who's righteous, who has the power to put his righteous ideas and ordinances and statutes into effect. See? So you need both. And it would be ideal if they were one person. Well, Melchizedek was exactly that. He was a king and a priest. So as priest, he was appointed by God. It says he is the priest of the Most High God. So he was by appointment of God priest. As it specifically says here, after the order of Melchizedek, God is sworn by an oath he shall be a priest. So God's own oath establishes the priesthood. God's own message, commandment, sit at my right hand until you make your enemies a footstool, establishes his kingly rule. So he's a priest and a king simultaneously. Who is this fellow who is to be both a king and a priest at the same time? We get the clue in Zechariah 6, if we might all turn there. Verse 12, after they put the crowns on the head of Joshua, son of Josedek, verse 12 reads, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord." It's repeated twice. This man is the one who actually builds the Lord's true temple. As if it weren't enough saying it once. "And he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." That is, his kingship and his priesthood shall be in total harmony. Total harmony. So here we're told that this man, the Branch, is a king and a priest upon his throne. All we need to establish is that Jesus is on the throne and that he's priest. If that be true, then any theology that says he's not yet king has to be dumped. He is a king and a priest simultaneously on his throne, because he's after the order of Melchizedek. If he's after the order of Melchizedek, he cannot just be a priest. He must be a priest-king. Matter of fact, point of fact, if Melchizedek was Jesus back in Genesis 22, he was a king then, king of righteousness, already. Did he lose his kingship or put it in the drawer for a while? That doesn't sound like our Lord. And the point of fact is that anyone after the Melchizedek in order is a priest-king. And if Christ is priest now, and that's certainly going to be the burden of Hebrews 7 when we open up those chapters, he's king now. And reigning now. Because you can't just suddenly dissemble this 110th Psalm and say, well, this verse is right, but this verse is not fulfilled yet, and this verse waits for another generation. No, they all fit as a unit. Considering, again, let's turn to Hebrews 7, where the discussion of Melchizedek begins. Before I proceed with reading Hebrews 7, I'm going to interpose here and read what a saint of the last century, German theologian, had to write about the 110th Psalm. And I think it'll seize in our following discussion and put a cap on what we've said so far. This is Ernst Wilhelm Hengstenberg, the great defender of the faith against modernism in the mid-1840s, 50s, and 60s, who took more heat for the gospel than anybody in that period of time. He was fighting the modernists that were rising in Germany. Here he goes. The expectations and claims made by the servants of the true and living God are from the beginning wide and all-comprehensive. Expectations of the Christian. And the claims of the Christian are wide and all-comprehensive. The servants of the true God are not at all satisfied with a limited part. He's talking about Psalm 110, about the worldwide rule. But they claim for their God and his kingdom, just because he is the true God, God in the full sense, the creator and Lord of the whole world, the whole earth in its remotest extent. That is the claim of his servants. And they make this claim with a decision and hold it with a tenacity which must surprise all who do not know their real reasons. Abraham, even in the days of old, had the nations of the whole earth in his eye, and the blessing to be brought to them by his seed formed the center of his hopes. Jacob saw Shiloh coming from the tribe of Judah, whom the nations shall obey. Everywhere onward, wherever there is living faith, we find also claims to the dominion of the world. During the preceding and at the beginning of the present century, 19th century, it was one of the most mournful signs of the decay of the church that believers were contented if they were only not disturbed in their own little corner. Sounds like the 20th century too, doesn't it? Contented if only they were not disturbed in their own little corner. Expectations, claims, and efforts, wide as the world, arose along with the revival of faith. When faith revived, then men started looking worldwide as the legitimate territory to press Christianity and the claims and statutes of their Lord and King. It was thus that David, notwithstanding his glorious victories and the elevation of the people of God above what had ever been known in former days, was not content with this corner dominion. Catch that? Corner dominion. It served only to give a new impetus to his worldwide claims and expectations. But at the same time, he perceived that there could be no fulfillment of these hopes in the ordinary way. Even with the mighty help of her Lord, a king like himself could have no prospect of ever being able completely to subjugate the power of the world, which, like a wall of brass, opposed the progress of the kingdom of God. This must be reserved for a king whose throne was withdrawn from earth to heaven and who participated in divine omnipotence. A people, moreover, such as that of David, was not fitted to bring the holy war against the world to a thorough termination. The people wanted, that is, lacked, the spirit of entire devotedness and surrender to the Lord. David knew this of the Jewish people. It lacked the holy dress necessary for the soldiers of the Lord, and David and anyone like him were not able to give this. Its root lies in reconciliation and the forgiveness of sin, which one sinner cannot impart to another. So David knew he fell short as king over Israel to bring these prophecies to fulfillment. Still, David was not wrong in his hopes because of these apparently insuperable difficulties which opposed their fulfillment. He had received from God the sure promise of the eternal dominion of his race. He who was a prophet, Acts 2:30, by whom, as he himself says in 2 Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord spake, and on whose tongue the word of the Lord was, knew that this promise would reach its height in the Messiah, of whom there had been spread abroad some dark information from a remote antiquity. When he now drew near to God at the holy moment which our psalm owes its origin, with "Receive the prayer of our distress," it was revealed to him in spirit, for he speaks here in the spirit, according to the express declaration of our Lord, that in this his offspring, who at the same time is his Lord, these difficulties would come to an end. He shall sit at the right hand of omnipotence, and be a priest forever, and therefore shall raise his people to the sovereignty of the world. He concludes, "It may well fill us with deep shame when we see how believers under the Old Testament prepared for themselves, out of what the Lord had already done, ladders on which they rose freshly and joyfully to comprehensive hopes. We are too much inclined to despise small beginnings. How David simply brought all his doubts to God, and how he laid hold of the word of God with triumphant joy and immovable firmness, he who was sent entirely alone to this word, while the Hebrew word and the "Thou art a priest forever" have been verified to us for 1800 years. You catch what he just said? It hadn't happened yet, and he believed the word, but "Reign thou at the right hand, thou art a priest forever after" has been confirmed to us for 18 centuries. And we don't have the faith of the Old Testament saints who hadn't even seen the beginning of the promise fulfilled. Okay. He clings to it, says Luther, with such firm faith. He's talking about David's faith in the conquest of the Messiah. What he does not see, he apprehends with such power of mind, and it is so sure to him that he speaks of it as if he saw it already fulfilled before his eyes, and thus talks of it with a joyful, rejoicing spirit, while his heart burns and overflows with joy towards the Lord Christ. Unquote. Who is the man who, with such an example before his eyes, ought not to feel ashamed of doubts, mourning, and lamentations when the billows of the world again break with power against the rocks of the church? In accordance with the special point from which the psalm sets out, the psalm treats of only one view of the announcement of the Messiah, Christ as ruler over his enemies. And in like manner, this point exerts its influence upon the form which the victory of the offspring of David over his enemies is celebrated, etc., etc. He talks about in detail about him being high priest. And I hope you caught his emphasis, is that when people embraced this promise under far inferior conditions, walking by sight, than we have, it's inexcusable that we look, read these verses and say, "He's not reigning yet." Inexcusable. Now, turn with me again. We're in Hebrews 7, so we might as well stay on track. The passage starts this section which continues from the final verse of chapter 6, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's interesting is that Jesus is called the forerunner of Melchizedek. This plays in with the idea that Melchizedek may not be Jesus, but that Jesus is the forerunner of Melchizedek. See? I might say, well, you know, Jesus, he was, you know, hundreds of years, even 1,000 years, in fact, after Melchizedek. How can Jesus be the forerunner? Or we could also say, why did Jesus get in trouble, almost got stoned for saying, "Before Abraham was, I am"? He's the forerunner. He's the pattern over which everything else is made. The heavenly tabernacle was there well before Solomon built the temple, and David set up, and Moses set up the tent in the wilderness. These were figures of heavenly realities, so they were there first. So as long as Jesus was there first, from the beginning, Melchizedek could have been a normal human being, and Jesus could have been his forerunner. So whatever was true of Melchizedek was because it was an imperfect example of it in Christ, including no genealogy, no mother, no father, or no known mother, no known father, no known genealogy. I'm not saying that Jesus was Melchizedek, I'm saying that there are consistencies with both views. I'm not going to debate that tonight. You had a question, John?
Isn't a priest also an officer of the temple? Doesn't he fill an office within?
Not a civil office.
No, but there's an office. There's
only a priest would offer sacrifice.
Well, what I'm saying is, can you have an officer before there's an office? I mean, can you have a priest before there's a temple to serve in?
Look, what the temple does is house. It depends which temple you're talking about.
Well, a temple is a purpose for a priest, too.
Well, even there, the destruction of the temple was predicted. It's it's the fact that it wouldn't be necessary anymore was also mentioned both in Daniel 7, where Israel is entirely bypassed as far as a future nation is concerned.
Well, what I'm getting at is, could you have Melchizedek, the priest, before you had Christ, the temple?
Is Abel offer priestly sacrifice? He slew the lamb before God.
He was the first priest and prophet in that sense. See, we've limited our idea of priests to what the Levites were told to do under carnal ordinance. And it says specifically in verse 16 of chapter 7, Melchizedek, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So there's a totally different framework of offering through a Melchizedek priesthood than through a Levitical one.
Do we have, if we take the position that Melchizedek is not the Lord Christ, do we speculate on who he was or not?
No,
or
because
don't go beyond what the word says.
The word tries to, in fact, put him beyond knowing. They want to say he doesn't have a genealogy, and though Scripture might know exactly, God knows what his genealogy is, he says the point is he's not to be known, because genealogy was so important to the Jews.
Okay.
Where tribe are you from? Well, this greater priest was tribeless. Not only that, he was apparently may not in fact even be related to Abraham, which makes him a Gentile, not a Jew. And this fact has not been gone unnoticed by the rabbis, that Melchizedek may not in fact have been Jewish, but Gentile. So they don't dwell too. They don't dwell too much on it.
No.
Any event, that's the other point. Since he may be a Gentile, perhaps that suggests that. Wouldn't be necessarily consistent for Jesus to incarnate once as a Gentile and another time as a kinsman redeemer for the Jewish race. As after all, salvation is of the Jews, as is so plainly put out in the Scriptures. So let's take a look at this high priest. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Aha, he's a king and a priest. Both once. The solution to our problem. What problem is that? That the one who can reconcile us to God and save us from our sins also has the power to see that salvation work its way through to our lives and to restore all things new as a new creation.
Is that a legal sense you're talking about? A legal?
No, the point is that up until this time, Levitical priesthood was ineffective. It didn't actually change hearts. Had to go back year and year and have more and more blood. And the kings, as good as they were, fell short. Best king they ever had died because of overzealousness. Can't remember his great name. Josiah.
He tried.
So we read it here. Who met Abraham, this Melchizedek, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. Now you talk about God here in Hebrews, a New Testament passage, talking about Melchizedek blessing someone who just killed a whole bunch of evil kings. And to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, he's talking about the name of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Sounds a lot like Isaiah 9. Prince of peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David to establish it. So, without father, without mother, without descent or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Like, I'm probably addressing your question from an inference, Pastor. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. In other words, they're commanded to take the tithe, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he, Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. In other words, Abraham was under no commandment to give the tithe. There was no tithe ordinance. to give anything to Melchizedek. He voluntarily gave it. Didn't have to. He had all that. He just risked his life going out to kill the kings, but all his ton of goodies back, gave 10% of it. This man Melchizedek, if he wasn't Jesus, was a mighty man, all right. Yes.
Is that a reflection, possibly, of Abraham's willingness, and possibly a messenger in Psalm 10 that says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy death"?
Could be. Same word used. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So Abraham was blessed by the better, Melchizedek. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, in other words, while he was in Abraham's loins. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. It says Melchizedek met Levi, even though he was, what, great-grandson or something like that down the line. Still met him, which is to say that I've met John Ford's great-great-grandchildren already, even though they're not here walking the earth yet. That's what's being spoken of here. See, the scriptures speak of a more organic concept of mankind. That's why it is that through one man death came upon all. Organically related, one gigantic organism. And also, think about it, Christians, one body, Christ the head, also one organic organism, knitted together by the Spirit of God, many lively stones into a gigantic temple, whose builder and maker is God, which Abraham foresaw and was glad. So, continuing, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, priests under Levi should be good enough, right? Mm-mm. For the priesthood being changed is made of necessity a change also of the law, specifically the law that said only sons of Levi. Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, like the Levites were, but after the power of an endless life, for he testifieth, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110, quoted right there, verse 4. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. That is, the Levitical priesthood was unprofitable and weak. Had to be done over and over again, and didn't really purge the people of their sins. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, he was made a priest by an oath. Notice verse 21, for those priests, Levites, were made without an oath. But this one, Melchizedek, with an oath by him that said unto him, "The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Obviously, the scripture is spending this amount of time on it, it must be important. So we must attach as much weight as Paul evidently attaches. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Got that? These people kept dying on them. You know? The priest got old and died. As soon as they got really good and really wise, when they were just getting into their stride, they died. When they're 80, 90, 100 years old. When they really understood the word of God and were a real benefit to Israel and light to the people. When they really, their heart was most into it, they died. That's why they needed a whole bunch of them. It says there were many of them, many Levites. But how about this covenant, a better covenant, rather than many Levites, which was a temporary institution anyway? This one. But this man, Melchizedek, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, because he's one, and he always is, and therefore he always ministers as a single being. And it's unchangeable. Now remember, unchangeable immutability is a divine attribute, as we taught in our earlier studies. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Well, this the Levitical priest could not do. The Jewish priest could not do this. And Catholic priests cannot do it today. And I know that Mormon priests can't do this. But our priest and high priest. He's called both, by the way. Does do this. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, that is, the law that made Levites priests, made sinners priests. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who was consecrated forevermore. He is wholly consecrated, unlike the Levites. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now he starts to draw conclusions. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There you got it, folks. Priest sitting on a throne at the right hand in fulfillment of Psalm 110. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Tells you something. The true tabernacle is not pitched by men. And the true temple is not pitched by men. That's why it says in Zechariah 6, it says, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Not the Jews, not Hal Lindsey. They won't be building any temple to the Lord. The Lord is building now his church, which is the temple. The burden of Hebrews 12, 26, 27, 28. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, every high priest. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. That is, Jesus is also offering gifts and sacrifices even now as he sits on the throne to the Father. Not the sacrifice of his blood, of his death, that is done only once. But the presentation of it, we always say, you know, the blood covers this, the blood covers that. As that, you know, well, that's true. That means that it must be constantly being applied, just as intercession is constantly being applied for us. And offering shouldn't limit the word just to offering of a sacrifice. We are to offer our lives as Christians continually a living sacrifice before God. Romans 12:1. Hence, we do only what our Lord does. He's the captain of our salvation. We follow him. We are to walk in conformity to him. It only means that what we do unto him, he does as well. Continually applying intercession and offering before the Lord. Otherwise, the argument falls on its face here. It says, since all high priests offer continually, so must this one. He says he must also have something to offer. Verse 4. Now, here's an interesting verse. Think about this one. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shewed thee in the mount. Saying if Jesus was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. His priesthood would end. He came to earth. But he is a priest forever after. Okay. Interesting concept being generated here. His priesthood is a heavenly one, not an earthly one. Who serve unto the example. Okay, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But place was sought for the second, wasn't it? For finding fault with the covenant? Finding fault with them, the people under the covenant, he saith, actually Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. You know why you don't have to be taught? Knowledge is inscribed on the heart by God directly. God saves. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Now, I'm not going to make any capital out of the fact that it looks like universal salvation is ultimately taught there. That waits for another session with Jeremiah 31. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Mind you, this man is a priest and a king. He's also the king as well. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the old with first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Oh, I don't want to go too far. Go into... because we could spend a whole session in here. Start with chapter 10. We'll skip the 9th chapter. It goes into a tremendous amount of detail on the same idea. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered if the Levitical sacrifices were so great? Then they would have had to stop, they wouldn't have had to keep doing them over and over again. But they are being offered again and again. They weren't so hot. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But that's not true. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. This is Jesus speaking. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The second, by the way, is now established. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the work of the priest, to sanctify his people. Notice this. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice himself for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Priest, you bet. He made the offering and the sacrifice. Sitting where? Enthroned. It says he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Chapter 8, 1. Henceforth waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. When does he return to the earth? Says he waits until his enemies are destroyed, till they're made his footstool. You notice how this entire discussion from Hebrews 6:20 through this passage ties in again and again, and again goes into the 110th Psalm to prove its point.
It almost seems like from verse 4 of chapter 8 to that verse in chapter 10 was like a parenthetical discussion or something, that you had gone right from talking about what it, as the high priest, his offering was to be. It had digressed and begun talking about the first offering and how it, you know, and then come back to that one place in verse 10 to really state what that offering was to be.
Exactly. That's the whole point. Remember, this has been a span of 4 chapters in Hebrews. And we get into the 11th chapter, it's it talks about the faithful at that point. And after he's made his discussion of theology, which he basically ends at verse 23, then he goes into exhortations at that point. So the actual theology lesson ends around verse 22 of chapter 10. And he's traced the entire pattern of the priesthood of Christ, of Melchizedek. Thank goodness, too, because it was so little in Genesis to go by. And the only other mention of the man was in Psalm 110. But boys, it exploded in Hebrews. 4 chapters of discussion on how critical those little hints were. And the very fact that Psalm 110 is quoted so often shows that it's a very, very important verse to our understanding of the Lord.
Quite a lesson in the fact that the New Testament interprets the Old.
Yep. Yeah. In Acts, as poor old Stephen was being slaughtered, Acts 7. It's noteworthy that he was, by the way, the first Christian martyr, the last major martyr for the faith that Scripture mentions, though he's not the last one totally, is Zechariah. he was slaughtered, mentioned because he was slaughtered by the Jews themselves. Of course, there were many martyred during the Maccabean War that are not mentioned. We read, verse 54, when they heard these things, after he recounted the entire history of Israel to them, and the fact that the Jewish people always rejected what God was doing for them, and would not have this man reign over them, he said, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. What was it they didn't want to hear? They weren't stopping their ears with the entire digression before. They just gnashed their teeth on. They weren't going to stone him yet. It was when he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of power, then they picked up the stones. So that does it. That's crazy. You're saying that this guy is now King of Kings. And what did Jesus say in Luke 19:27? He said, bring before me all those who would not have me reign over them, and kill them before me. He shall shatter kings in the day of his power. See, in the providential view of history, it is not, and certainly was the Puritan and Reformation idea to consider Jesus as reigning in the affairs of man, governing as he raises up kings and removes kings from the heavens. He rules in the affairs of men. King, whether they be kings, after all, the king's heart is in his hand, like the water courses. So how much more the plebeians, like us, the plebes.
Is that the part of the message of Psalm 2? Mm-hmm. The people don't want Jesus to reign over them, so they've always been finding ways to address the point, a statement of some sort that he isn't. They've always been trying to make ways to show that he isn't.
When heaven and earth have a controversy, heaven wins. Earth can, you can shoot all the nuclear bombs you want up into the atmosphere, and it's out beyond Mars, and it won't touch God. You can detonate all you want, it won't do anything.
But men would rather try to take the lordship away from their Lord than admit their own sin.
Mm-hmm. Yep, but frequently you find, see, we sometimes think things fall out by themselves. We have a loose, weak view of providence. And for example, if today some army soldier turned around and let an arrow fly and just happened to hit between the plates of the armor and kill the general who was in disguise, we'd say, well, good shot. We would not. Then there's a view in Christianity today of de-emphasizing the fact that God ordained and ruled and was actively involved in the entire scenario. That's one of the great praises of the Christian history movement, is tracing God's hand. If God's hand, certainly Christ's hand, because God delegated all power and authority to Christ. So what you're really tracing is Jesus' hand. And if his hand, you're tracing his kingship as it manifests itself. So what's all this talk about Jesus not being king yet? It falls on deaf ears as far as the kingdom, the writer of Hebrews is concerned, and the writer of Psalm 110. Now before we leave the psalm, let's just straighten out a couple things about who's being addressed in it. Turn with me to Psalm 110. We'll finish up with this little discussion of the way this thing is put together. This is one of the other things that I noticed more carefully as I studied this time around. If you have a King James, you'll notice in the very first words, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now look at the first word, "Lord," and look at the second word, "Lord." Is there a difference in the way it's printed?
Yeah, it's all caps. Yeah,
right. See. Well, then you have a poor Bible. Does it show different? They look this. Doesn't it look different? I can't hear you. Has it different?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yours is in caps.
One's
in caps and the other one's isn't.
Well, the first letter is cap.
Oh, wait a minute! I take that back. Yeah, that's small caps.
In the original King James,
it's hard to see.
Lord, said unto my Lord. They're both caps.
Okay, but is there a difference
both
capitals?
The next three letters.
C?
No, not on the
ORD, are they caps also?
Chris took me down. I just got a 1611 King James. I'm using it here tonight, and in it, It see it 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 doesn't have a full cast.
Yes, it does.
Does it?
He has small capitals, the first one, and lowercase letters in the second.
Yeah,
but they're uppercase letters.
The reason this is that the King James translators took the policy of when they saw the word Jehovah.
Oh, excuse me, you're right. Yeah. Okay.
Everyone sees this.
I can't read, that's all.
Well, this is important because it sets the stage. David is speaking. David is speaking as an observer of the transaction. Now, this is a third person. He says, "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my, David's, Lord." First word, Jehovah. Second word, Adonai, the Lord. This is important because it gets confusing elsewhere in the psalm. Look at verse 4. The Lord, Jehovah, that's the Father. Okay, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Fine. Verse 5. The Lord, Adonai, Jesus, the Son, at thy right hand, whose right hand? God's right hand. See?
Is that supposed to be in lowercase letters?
Yes.
Mine isn't.
Verse 5.
It's a capital L, lowercase letters for the next three.
Right.
Well,
that's what he said.
But mine, Martin, mine is uppercase, right. Small uppercase letters in the Lord.
And verse 5?
Just exactly like verse 4.
Or the first Lord in verse 4.
So much for that job of typesetting.
Yeah.
But I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Your point is that King James translator are making
those distinction.
Father versus God the Son.
Right. Whenever they see Jehovah, and only four places in all of Scripture do the King James actually put the word Jehovah in. Other times it's the capital L, then the small capital R or ORD. That's the Father, Jehovah. But here, it is Adonai. So we have a way of distinguishing who's being spoken of here. See? That's why in verse 2, the Lord, Father, shall send the rod of thy strength, Jesus' strength, out of Zion, therefore ruling in the midst of his enemies. Thy people, the Father's people, shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauty of holiness, etc., etc. So that means that in verse 5, which is the trickiest verse, it says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. That's what it says. Jesus, who sits at your right hand, shall strike through kings. See?
Right hand of the Father.
Right hand of the Father. See? He doesn't have any more power and authority than he has now because he's got all of it. And the scriptures over and over say that he rules from the right hand. He's seated there at the right hand of the throne. He's sitting in the throne. He's a priest. He's a king. He's called Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. If he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he's a king. He's a king now. Hence, when Stephen was stoned, they stoned him not so much for the big history lesson, but for when he quoted Psalm 110. Because they knew.
Deity of Christ.
That's it. Said, this man, he's saying that he looked up and they didn't see anything. He just said, look what I see. And the Holy Ghost came upon him, and he was able to see that Jesus was ruling from the right hand of God, as Psalm 110 said. And that's what he got stoned for.
Where's that part in Hebrews where a beautiful statement where Jesus is interceding on our behalf is very, beautiful in terms of.
You just read that was in Psalm 10.
No.
Where he makes intercession continually for them?
Well, maybe I missed
it. Yeah, it was in there somewhere.
Was it in there?
Okay, the reason that this message is important is that we'll be spending time on the Psalms that speak of his crucifixion next. So we're going to. This is the pivot. Now that we've discussed him as king and priest, and I've been talking about him as king up till now, now we'll be discussing his priesthood and his sacrifice on the cross, and the fact that the Old Testament Christology pointed to his death on the cross as well, and the consequences of his death. Yeah, we hit it somewhere along the way, but I can't recall now. Any event, any questions on today's little transition lesson into the songs, Psalms of Suffering, which culminate obviously in Isaiah 53, is the classical example. Matter of fact, that's called the bad conscience of the synagogues. When the synagogues today read through Isaiah, they skip from chapter 52 to 54. They don't read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah anymore.
I have a friend who's Jewish and who's also a Christian, and when
they have Passover, and he gets to read the scriptures. He picks up Isaiah 53, and at least the first time he did it, he picks up Isaiah 53, and his mother, Mrs. Mitch Lambert, his mother railed him for reading out of the New Testament.
That is funny. That is funny. Well, if there are no questions, let's close with a word of prayer. Ron, could you close us in prayer tonight? Thank
you. Father, we do thank you that you are our King and our priest, laying down your life, Lord, standing between our Father and us, and drawing us together, Lord. We praise you for it, and may we walk accordingly in courage and strength, without fear, Lord, delighting in you, and making the best of the opportunities that you give us to serve you, Father. And we will remember Charity one more time in prayer tonight, Lord, and ask for you to complete your work of healing in her, and for Emily and many other children, Lord, that are sick at this moment. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen.